If you would please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to begin there in just one moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Once again, I want to give my thanks and appreciation to the congregation here for your attendance and your interest in spiritual things. I'm very excited about this meeting and already thankful for the opportunities that we've had this morning to discuss God's Word for those who've been willing to listen. And hopefully, as we continue on through this series, each one of us will strive to take a look in the mirror and to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, are we truly following the Word? And to follow the instruction, as James talks about in James 1, that we be doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And we're going to take a look into the perfect law of liberty and examine ourselves. We're also going to be considering, and this is a very pivotal point in our series, we're going to be considering a lot of the works of Satan and a lot of his devices and strategies. And moving forward, we're going to be talking about a lot of those different applications. This is where we find 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think, to be important. Starting with me in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes saying, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Verse 11, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, if we are not ignorant of his schemes." Now, obviously, in the context here, Paul is referencing the forgiveness that needs to be given to the brother who was disciplined. However, he's warning them, and he's saying, we need to forgive, we need to grow, and we need to make sure our obedience is complete in Jesus Christ, so that Satan will not have an advantage over us, so that he will, in essence, not take us captive, so that we will understand what God's will is and prove to be obedient to that. However, he says here in the latter part of this verse, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And that's what we're going to be discussing for most of the latter part of this week together. This series that we're going to be doing is not quite like the lessons that we've done already. The first two lessons are very typical of many of the sermons that I have presented. But from now, moving on through the remainder of our series, we're going to be discussing some topics that cannot be found in God's Word. And the reason that is because they do not originate from God, rather they originate from man. And in so doing, we're going to take an analysis of the schemes of Satan. Now, yes, we will be considering Scripture throughout the series, but it's going to be more in line of focusing on the tactics and strategies of what Satan is using in the present day, specifically with the issue of postmodernism, which is going to be our focus tonight. And tonight's lesson is going to serve as a foundation for establishing, making sure that we all understand the definitions, we all understand what we're talking about, before we move to specific applications. So tonight we're going to be discussing this issue of strategies and goals and also the tactics that postmodernism uses and what it's trying to accomplish, how it manifests itself in the world. Because a lot of times we might just hear the word postmodernism and we might think, oh no, it's just a terrible thing, but we really don't know what it is. You know, I oftentimes give the somewhat joke, say, people don't know a lot about postmodernism other than it starts with P, which rhymes with T, which stands for trouble. And that's about it. And they can't really explain to you what it is, what it's doing in their lives, et cetera, other than the fact that they know postmodernism is bad. You don't want to be a postmodernist. In fact, I've even talked to some Christians who held postmodernistic views, and they straight up told me, I'm not a postmodernist, after they just gave me a postmodern argument, because people don't like the connotation of the term. However, we're going to try to peel away some of the ambiguity, peel away some of the mysticism and some of the high language that goes around it, and look specifically at what this philosophy and what this concept is talking about. Now, in this series, particularly tonight, we're going to be going through a lot of information fairly rapidly. And I know this is a lot, but I know you guys have been studying my series on postmodernism. So you can go back, look at some of those lessons to gain a little bit more detail. However, tonight I'm going to be highlighting some of the stuff that is not mentioned in the lessons. There is some overlap as we're going to be examining. But in many ways, this series is going to be similar to like a series of evolution. And I believe you all had Brother Joshua Gertler in to talk about evolution a while back. And you can't just open up the Bible and say, oh, right here, here's an answer to evolution per se. You need sometimes to examine other evidence. And the same thing happens with our consideration of postmodernists. Postmodernism, generally speaking, denies the belief of truth in an absolute standard. So it's difficult to go to someone who truly is a postmodernist or who has been bought into these ideas or raised with these ideas and say, listen, the Bible says you need to do this. They're going to come back and say, well, why should I believe the Bible? Now, I don't believe that we're left with a situation of just saying, oh, I can't study with you. You don't believe the Bible. But we are required to discuss these things. Just like Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he went to Athens, he was speaking to people who did not know God, who did not believe in the scriptures of the old law. And yet he was able to reason with them and show them evidence of God's existence and also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so following in Paul's example and other preachers and teachers and examining other doctrines and concepts of men, we're going to be taking a similar strategy and approach tonight. So first off, what I'd like to do is start by defining what postmodernism is. Well, postmodernism is something that is postmodern. I believe it was Beckett, she was talking about this and she made a funny joke. She said, oh, is that postmodernity? And I said, no, it's not postmodernity, it's postmodernism. But if you think about postmodernity, that's something that comes after you're pregnant. That's the prefix of post here, P-O-S-T, something that comes afterwards. So if it's postmodern, it's coming after modernism. Now, when we talk about modernism, modernism is a specific term that is used to describe a philosophy, a set of ideas that people held, primarily in the 1700s all the way up to the mid-1900s. This philosophy was extremely popular. Now, what do we mean by modernism? Most people, when they talk about modern, they think, oh, well, that's a really modern lamp, or, oh, I love the carpet, it's so modern. They think of it as contemporary or current. However, modernism in a philosophic concept, the idea of, and concept of people's ideas and beliefs, is pertains to a very significant and very defined group and collection of ideas. There are five main concepts here that I believe encompass and exemplify modernism. The first is that modernists, people who bought into the concept of modernists, and this was the popular belief from the 1700s to the mid-1900s, was they have an ultimate confidence in human reason. That means that they believed that human reasoning was, in essence, like the height of existence, that we should be thinking beings and we should focus on developing arguments and ideas and concepts and communicating those with one another. They also believe that the way to attain to this great knowledge and this transcendent knowledge was through a private and abstract thought. So there's a lot of emphasis on personal studies, having great libraries, doing a lot in meditation and personal conversations one with another. But they believed that they could arrive to this solid and certain degree of knowledge. The third aspect here that we find in modernism is that they believed in an objective nature of reality. They believed that this podium actually exists and that this table exists and that we live in a concrete and grounded reality that is outside of our minds and outside of our perception. Thus, it is independent of human understandings or perspectives. If you look at this carpet and you say, well, this carpet is purple. And I ask somebody else, and they say, no, this carpet is orange. I say, you guys are all wrong, it's red. The modernists would say, there is a correct answer to that. The carpet is either red, purple, or orange, or some color, but it has a color. It has an objective reality outside of my personal perception. Now, maybe I'm colorblind, but the modernists will say, yeah, there are all these different factors. Perhaps people don't know the right letters or the right names for the colors. They may be colorblind or they may have just grown up learning that red is actually purple or some bizarre thing like that. But there is an actuality, an objective reality of what color the carpet is. And they believed in that objective reality. Modernists also looked at things in a dualistic way of thinking. And what they mean by dualistic, dualism is two, like dual, one and two. So when you think about dualism, there's a good and a bad. That's generally the concept that they were having. There's light and there's dark. There's black, there's white. And they would contrast these one with another. Good systems versus bad systems. Things that brought humanity and society up and things that brought them down. And they were constantly comparing and contrasting. And this was a situation of how they began to reason. Compare and contrast versus one another in a dualistic way. Then finally, the fifth point that encompasses this idea of modernism is the ability of human beings to transcend biases of class, race, and gender through the exercise of critical thinking. Very, very important aspect here. The modernists believed they could reach a transcendent idea of truth. They believed in truth. And they said, yes, our limitations of education, our socioeconomic class, our ethnic situation, our language situation, all of these things impact us. But if we truly try to set those aside, set aside bias, and think and use our reason and use logic, we can transcend that and overcome our biases, overcome perhaps our education or lack thereof, and reach this idea of enlightened or transcendent knowledge through critical thinking. So this is the concept of modernism. Very firm, very concrete. But postmodernism, in contrast to modernism, is the idea of moving past this idea of a certain and concrete nature. Now, first off, when we think about modernists, most scientists are modernists. They believe in objective reality. They believe in the atoms that are all around us, and they believe in things that are there. No scientist looks at the rock that he's studying, a geologist, and say, well, I don't know if the rock actually exists, but I'm studying it. No, scientists, they believe in material reality that's around them. They believe that human thinking cannot change objective reality. It can perceive, it can communicate about objective reality, but it actually cannot change it. Now, you see that a lot in terms of scientists today. A lot of business people also are modernists today. Many people who try to use evolution to deny the existence of God, they are modernists. They believe in objective truth. Now, their version of objective truth is that they say, well, we can look at evidence and prove that God doesn't exist. Now, obviously, there's problems to that. But when we're looking at postmodernism, they don't take that same approach. And they normally do not fall into the categories of business and science. Rather, you'll find they'll fall into the ideas of sociology, liberal arts, different types of humanities. In contrasting these two, we've already discussed some of these major points, these five major points of modernism. They prioritize human reason. They think that thought, individual thought, and deep perceptive thought can lead to grounded and real knowledge. They believe in objective reality. They have this idea of dualism, of black and white. And they believe that they're able to overcome their individual context. If they meet someone else in a different culture, they believe that they can come to a shared knowledge of what is true through communication, study, and learning. However, postmodernism comes and says, no, you modernists have it all wrong. This is completely different. They believe that individual experience defines the totality of who one is. They believe that you can't, in essence, transcend to this idea of knowledge, but rather that feeling is how you know and what defines what knowledge is. They do not believe in a subjective reality. Objective reality. They believe in a subjective experience. What I feel, what I know, what I've experienced, that is going to define what is real versus what's not real. Instead of things that being black and white, they want things to be a hazy gray. They don't want things to be, this is right, this is wrong. They want it to be just, oh, well, it depends on your perspective, and there's no actual duality there whatsoever. They use the word cacophony, which is many sounds, and they like this idea. Instead of saying distinct voices, they want just a multiplicity of voices and confusion to develop, and that idea of grayness. And instead of saying, oh, well, we're able to overcome our context through reason, if you come from a different culture and I do, we can arrive to the shared understanding of knowledge and truth, they say, no, you can't. It's impossible. You are forevermore bound to your education, your language, your ethnicity, your socioeconomic level, and everything about your experience. You cannot overcome that no matter how hard you try, no matter how many critical exercises you do in your mind, no matter how many hours you spend talking to somebody else, you cannot overcome your personal context. And that's what postmodernism has been arguing. Now, the rise of postmodernism really started in the 1800s. And a very famous German philosopher known as Friedrich Nietzsche, he was the one that was the father of postmodernism. He kind of ushered it in. But it's been growing and incubating for many, many years. And especially after World War II, the generations that arose after then laid hold of those seeds of postmodernism. And it began to grow and then began to be the dominant philosophy in the middle of the 1970s and 1980s. And we still are reaping its fruit to this day. And these seeds are now coming to bear, and we are reaping the harvest, so to speak, of the philosophical seeds that have been planted from this switch from modernism to postmodernism. Now, to give a pretty short definition and to lay hold of this concept, first off, I'm going to provide the definition that I put in the lesson. Not very short, okay? I recognize that. It's very detailed, it's very technical, and I know that there's going to be a lot of discussion from some about this may be too hard, too intellectual, et cetera, et cetera. But I want to try to clarify what I'm trying to do here. First off, there are a lot of people who practice postmodernism in a very cheap and easy and convenient way. If you have 100 people who, in essence, believe in postmodernism, that is, they're relativists, they don't care, they say, oh, whatever you believe or I believe, we're going to accept everybody, it's not a problem whatsoever. Out of those 100 that we have that are postmodernists, 90, around in my experience, and this is just an estimation, 90 of those people could not explain any of the actual processes of postmodernism. They just believe it because it's easy, and that's what society has kind of developed, and they're the people that are going to say, well, we shouldn't judge. Well, we should believe whatever we want. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe. But they won't be able to actually explain anything more than that. They won't be able to give you a fundamental or mechanic or persuasive argument on why you should believe postmodernism. However, what about those other 10? What about the other 10 of that 100? Those are your college professors and highly educated people that are, in essence, the gospel preachers of postmodernism. They see it as their mission to change the world around them by being harbingers and bringers of this new gospel of postmodernism. Now, obviously, they would highly object to me using the term gospel because they would not see it as a belief system, but it is a belief system, and that's what they're trying to do. And they're the ones that are going to be teaching the classes of your children and your grandchildren, and they're going to be the ones that are giving highly processed and highly refined arguments that are intellectual and are very difficult to overcome because in many ways people have not studied or prepared for this. The vast majority of my discussion is me pulling back the veil and saying, this is what the gospel preachers, I use that, their gospel, the postmodernistic preachers, so to speak, and bringers and professors of this view, this is how they're arguing it. So when you get there and you're in a discussion in a class, or your child is there at the university, or your grandchildren are there, and they're hearing this stuff, do they know how to respond? Because for a lot of people, they've never heard this. They've never heard it analyzed or discussed, and they don't know how to defend against it. And that's what this series is going to be doing, is challenging people to go past the easy, cheap postmodernism that everyone buys into and to think critically and logically in view of God's word and say, is this actually right? Now, in regards to this definition, I make this technical and more specific because a lot of people debate what postmodernism is, and I'm not here to get in a huge debate over what that is. But I wanted to try to outline very specifically and thoroughly what postmodernism entails. And I believe that there are three major aspects. And if you've studied this and taken the quiz that my dad has given, which I didn't do very well when he gave me the quiz, so some of you high schoolers may do better than me on explaining some of this stuff now, but it's interesting. When you break it down into fundamental and constituent parts, there are three major aspects. First, that postmodernism places an emphasis on autonomous self. Now, what that means, remember, modernism says there's an objective reality out here. Postmodernism says, no, you're the one that defines what reality is. You are the one that decides. And they look at the self, the individual, as the very basis of all existence. Because they say, you're the one that creates meaning. You're the one that your life matters to. Your world is you, not everybody else. Not all these other systems, but it's you. You're the most important. So if meaning is going to impact you, if these laws are going to impact you, if standards are going to impact you, you should be the one to decide what's real and what's not real. So they turn it to the individualized and the autonomous self. This is used as the standard of meaning, so they can create what they think is true, what's not true, and they pursue what is called narcissistic hedonism. That's a big word for someone who says they selfishly pursue pleasure. I want to do what I want to do because it feels good to me. And I don't care what impact it has on somebody else. I don't care what impact it has on my community or on the nation or whatever. I just care that it impacts me and it makes me feel happy. And then the final one is that the way they channel this and the way they make this accepting is they say, well, everything's got to be relative. If you decide what your standards are, and you're doing it for your own pleasure, that's eventually going to come up and butt against my worldviews and my beliefs. And you're going to want to pursue your pleasure, and I'm going to want to pursue my pleasure. Then what do? How do we get along? Well, postmodernism says we'll achieve this through the vehicle of moral relativism, that everybody's right. There's not a right or wrong. There's no standard. Everybody's okay. And that's, in essence, the major, very brief overview of how postmodernism argues. Basically, they're wanting to allow you to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, and for you to accept everybody else that's doing the same. This is the major goal and directive of postmodernism. Now, more specifically, we're going to start looking at the goals, and we're going to work from goals to strategies to tactics. So goals are these broad desires that postmodernism has to achieve. Then we're going to look at the strategies. These are broader campaigns and approaches in which they're trying to achieve these goals. And then tactics are some of the specific ways that those strategies and goals are implemented. So first off, let's look at the goals of postmodernism. We already talked about narcissistic hedonism. This is the goal of self-absorption or explicit and exclusive interest in one's personal self. I care about me. And when we think about our culture, doesn't that define it? Narcissism. It comes from the Greek fable of Narcissus, which he looked into the water and saw his reflection, and he was so enamored with himself, he kept looking and looking and got into the water and then drowned himself because he was so enamored with his own beauty. And isn't that the case today? You look on Facebook, what do people do? Selfies all over the place. They are so worried about their reputation, about their presentation, the things that are only skin deep. And that is complete narcissism. They are in love with themselves. I was in Puerto Rico recently, and I was at the airport, and I was walking by, and there are these bathrooms there, men's and women's bathrooms. And as I was walking by, they don't look very nice at all. There was a young lady who was leaning up by the side of the bathroom, and she had her camera out, and she was posed just right. And as I was walking by, I caught the eye of the screen, and I could see that in the picture frame, all you could see was really her. And yeah, she looked pretty and well-dressed and all that kind of stuff. And she took the picture. And I stopped and I thought about that and I said, how incredible is that? She's going to put that on Facebook. Everyone's going to see her. She's going to look so pretty. She's going to be enamored with herself. She's going to be looking how many people like her picture, et cetera, et cetera. But she's standing by a bathroom in an airport. Like, seriously? Like, nobody cares about the real situation. All they care about is this processed reality that they have created that is going to feed their self-indulgence and selfishness. It self-inflates, which then brings us to the next point of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. When people like how I look, when I feel good, whether that's satisfying my flesh through food or through material goods or sexually, hey, that feels good and I want to continue to do it. I don't care what God says. I don't care what impact it has on other people because I'm just worried about myself. And if it feels good, it must be good. People have tried to justify a whole host of activities on the basis of that line. If it feels good, it's good. But there's a lot of problems as we're going to examine this week. If we take that approach out to its logical end, it meets devastating consequences that are contrary to the will of God. And even from a practical standpoint, it is not a good standard to follow. But yet, that's what postmodernism wants to achieve. Another thing that we've already talked about a little bit is they want to achieve moral relativism. They want to dissolve any standard of right or wrong. They do not want someone standing up and saying, you're wrong because this is what it says. And we're going to talk more about that as well this week, of how postmodernists have struggles with, in essence, constraining and telling people what they should or should not do when they've prescribed to the full-out ramifications of moral relativism. And then finally, this is something that we have not talked about in the lesson series, but is very important, and it's something we're seeing a lot of right now. Postmodernism wants everybody, in essence, to be equal in terms morally, relatively, and the standard that they're holding. They say, you know, you can love whoever you love, you can do whatever you want to do, etc., etc. However, the way that postmodernism moves them past this and beyond this is they say, well, remember, everyone is locked, in essence, a slave to their culture and a slave to their upbringing and experience. So you did not choose to be a white person or a Hispanic or an African-American. There was just some great cosmological roll of the die, and you just happened to be born to who you were born to. And that decision that you had no control over, in essence, for the postmodernists, decides your fate forever. There is no overcoming it. There is no changing your life. You cannot overcome your bias, your education, your race, your language, etc., etc. There's no way in the postmodernist mind. So for then what they say is, okay, there are people who have privilege, who have power, and those who don't, those who are marginalized. The groups that are in power, they are all focused about keeping power and oppressing and suppressing other people all around them. And postmodernism is preoccupied with this concept of power. They focus on it all the time. Who has power over who? And that's the question is not who's right, who's wrong. It's who has control over who. And so with the postmodernists, they say, well, we need to, in essence, change and upset and reorganize the standard of how everything's going. They say they need to promote marginalized groups over the privileged. So let's say you come from a family that's Hispanic, and you come from maybe South Texas, where it's very, very poor in the Valley area, and you didn't have very good education. And the postmodernists will say, you know what? You as a Hispanic, you've not had a lot of opportunities in your life. We need to give you more opportunities. And we're going to look over here at this white guy who grew up in Richmond, Missouri. And this white guy had a good education. This white guy has born to a middle-class family. And he had a lot more opportunities to go to college, maybe the University of Missouri. And he had a lot more opportunities. So you know what? We need to bump him down a notch because he doesn't deserve any of that whatsoever. It was just a cosmological roll of the die that he ended up there and you ended up in the valley in Mexico. It's just random. So what we need to do is, because the people in power have been abusing this, in essence, using it to suppress and oppress other people, we need to lift up these marginalized voices. And they don't do it just in regards to race or economics. They do it in regards to sexuality. They do it in regards to a whole host of issues under the name diversity. They will say, oh, we need to bring these marginalized or underprivileged groups up to the forefront and have them speak over. So it doesn't matter if what this white middle-class male is saying. It does not matter. He may be speaking truth, but we all know there is no truth. So we're going to then bring the person who is oppressed, the Hispanic/Asian, lesbian, transgendered woman, and speak over everybody else because their perspective is obviously right and needs to be more privileged other than those who have traditionally received privilege. They view it as their, in essence, justice to balance the scales by bringing marginalized groups and putting them over others. You're, I'm sure, seeing this all around. You know, people talk about their privilege scale or score. And if you come from a traditionally privileged ethnic group or area of the country, you're going to just be flat out silenced, not because you said anything wrong per se, but because of just who you are. And that goes in line with this entire idea of postmodernism. They want to dissolve the question of whether or not something is true or not and turn it solely in the basis of your experience. You had a hard experience. We're going to privilege you over this other person. Not on the basis of the argument, not on the basis of moral standard, solely on the basis of what your experience is. And that's one of the other goals that postmodernism wants to do, and we see this continually growing. We're going to take a couple more looks at this as we go. Now, looking specifically at the strategies of postmodernism. So those are the three main broad goals. They want to, in essence, give everyone the right to make the choices, selfish choices, to satisfy themselves. They want to promote moral relativism, that there is no standard whatsoever. And then they want to privilege marginalized group over privileged groups, so to speak. And the ways they accomplish this are in four main methods. And then there are obviously probably more strategies than these, but these are some of the four that I believe are most applicable and that we can see very readily throughout our society and culture at this time. So the four are the fracturing of universal truths, and we're going to go through each one of these and look at how these, in essence, are accomplished and the strategies and tactics that come from each one of these. The fracturing of universal truth, the emphasis of personal experience, the inability and ability of language, and then familiarizing or promoting the queer. And when I say the queer, I don't just mean homosexual. I mean that in the definition of the word as anything strange, anything that is deviant or abnormal or atypical. That's what we're talking about with queer, which homosexuality would fall under that category. But when I say the queer, I'm talking about anything that they seem as marginalized or non-privileged. So first, let's start with fracturing of these universal truths. Jean-François Lyotard was a philosopher, and he was writing particularly about this change in the 1970s and 1980s that has occurred, that he saw and others around him saw a major philosophical change that had happened. And this is something that we are feeling the consequences of now. Now, Lyotard, he wrote a lot about this, and we're going to break down his argument a little bit. But basically, his major point here is he's saying, listen, prior up to the 1970s, 1980s, people believed in big visions. People in the 1800s believed in manifest destiny. that we need to go and we need to take over, in essence, the continental U.S. They believed in making huge projects, having huge goals of bringing men and women into a certain aspect of freedom or liberty or fill in the blank. But basically what Lyotard is saying is something shifted, something changed. And it, in essence, began to deteriorate in the 1970s and 1980s. And a lot of people talk about this coinciding with the fall of communism as well. And they say these meta-narratives were these big ideas. When we hear the topic meta-narrative, that's that idea. It's a big idea. It's meta. It's broad. It's over everybody. And so a meta-narrative is a story that everyone attains to. When JFK said, we need to go to the moon, the United States, we need to keep up with Russia, and we need to send someone to the moon, that's a meta-narrative. Christianity, which says all men need to come in and be submissive to the will of God, that's a meta-narrative. Communism, which says the state needs to have control over everything, that's a meta-narrative. And we see a lot of meta-narratives throughout history. But what Lyotard said here, he said about postmodernism, he said, simplifying to the extreme, I define postmodernism as incredulity towards meta-narratives. Now, I had to look up what incredulity means. And as you're going to see, there are a lot of fancy words, and that's part of the persuasion behind postmodernism. They're going to use highly intellectual and process arguments that are very complicated, that are terrible in their structure, and you sit back and you're saying, what are these people saying? And they say, well, if you don't understand it, you're obviously not smart enough to grasp it. So you just need to believe it because, trust us, we're smarter than you. That's how you're made to feel at the universities and college levels, and in the high school levels as well. This is very, very common. What Lyotard is saying very simply is that postmodern is a pushback. It is an unwillingness to accept meta-narrative. A meta-narrative says you, your neighbor, everyone in your community, everyone in the whole nation needs to follow this story. You need to apply it because it's true. And postmodernism says, no, we're not going to follow that. That's ridiculous. We don't buy into your meta-narrative. We believe in the personal. Continuing on, and I'm going to read through this pretty fast, and then we'll summarize some points about this. He says, this incredulity is undoubtedly a product of process in the sciences, but that progress in turn presupposes it. To the obsolescence of the meta-narrative apparatus of legitimation corresponds, most notably, the crisis of metaphysical philosophy and of the university institution, which in the past relied on. Okay, stop right here, because I'm probably not going to finish this. If you're confused, so am I. And this is what postmodernist writing does. It is extremely confusing. They write in subversive language that's, in essence, going to confuse you, and they do it on purpose. And then when you say, well, what are you talking about plainly? They say, well, if you have to have it in such simple language, it's obviously too complicated for you to understand. And they make you feel ignorant, they make you feel stupid, and then you're like, well, I should just believe him because, hey, he's got a PhD, hey, he's a famous French philosopher, and I should just accept it. That's the pressure that they come in. And it's not confusing just on accident. It's not confusing because, oh, it's such a complex thought. Yes, there are complex thoughts and difficult concepts within postmodernism. But the vast majority of this is strategic. It's meant to confuse because postmodernism does not like clarity. It wants confusion. It does not want black and white. It wants gray mess all over the place. And that's what they're achieving here. Now, what he's talking about here, and when he says sciences presuppose this problem, is that he's saying, in essence, these meta-narratives could not continue forever. The meta-narratives had to be broken down. And he says here later on, the narrative function, and he's talking about these great stories that bind us together, the narrative function is losing its functors, its great hero, its great dangers, its great voyages, its great goal. It is being dispersed in clouds of narrative language, elements, narrative, but also denotative, prescriptive, descriptive, and so on. Conveyed within each cloud are pragmatic valences specific to its kind. So basically what he's saying is, we've lost this grand sense of, hey, we need to go to the moon. Hey, Christopher Columbus, we need to go get the new world. Manifest destiny, we need to go get something else. He said those have been broken down. People do not have big ideas anymore. People do not believe they need to be subservient to big ideas. And it becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, just to the point to where my world is all about me and what I want and what I like and what I care about. I don't care about going to the moon. I don't care about going to Mars. President George W. Bush, like, hey, we're going to go to Mars. I don't care. What does that do to me? And that's that selfish turn, that narcissistic turn, is they don't think about things as a society. They don't think about things as a community because they are fracturing and breaking apart these meta-narratives. Now, how is this applied? That's the strategy. They say all these big goals and transcendent ideas that people are supposed to grasp onto and follow. how are those actually enacted in terms of breaking those apart? Because postmodernism wants to take them away and say, no, don't follow these big stories anymore. Well, perhaps you've heard different statements similar to the following. Your views are oppressive to my views. Or, well, I don't have to follow you. Or, that's your system and not my system. And every single one of those individualistic turns is a fracturing, is a breaking of the meta-narrative. There's no way that one approach can be the standard and right for all different types of people. The morality of here in Missouri is not the morality of Texas. It's not the morality of Africa or Asia, et cetera, et cetera. They emphasize also the failure of these broad goals and structures. So they'll look at different things and say, Christianity has become so corrupt. All government systems have become so corrupt. All of these things, these broad systems, they say, they fail. And they're always wanting to try to point a picture of saying, this is terrible. This is bad. You cannot follow this. And so they continue to try to break apart. There's an entire subset of postmodernism called deconstructionism. And it's the idea of breaking apart language, breaking apart ideas. If anyone says, hey, this applies to somebody else, they break it apart. They break down and say, nope, it's oppressive. Nope, it hurts marginalized groups. It affirms your bias. You can't even say something without them saying, it has to be broken apart. I liken it to my son, Abraham. He's in a postmodern stage right now. If you build up blocks, what's he want to do? Tear it down. It doesn't matter what it is. If you stack it, it's got to be destroyed. And that's the, in essence, deconstructionist mindset of postmodernism. You have an idea that applies to me? Nope, got to tear it down because we have to fracture and destroy these meta-narratives. Furthermore, there is an entire segment of our population, of our society, that focuses on destroying this in very subtle ways. Remember, Satan has a very long-term perspective. He doesn't have to march down here and get us all right in this moment to say, we don't believe in God. He's much more insidious and subtle than that. And the way that he goes about this is taking little chunks, time after time. It's hard to engineer such a massive philosophical shift, but it's happened, especially in the last 50 to 60 years. And what are some of the vehicles that this has accomplished? And these are some of the things that, for me, are not just my thoughts. There have been entire papers and things that are on this. And I just use this not to really just focus on Disney or media. This is just one subset of a huge amount of information, whether that's on the internet, whether that's through literature, whether that's through media or movies, et cetera, et cetera. This type of social engineering and fracturing of meta-narratives is so very important to the postmodernistic society and harbingers of this viewpoint. To take a look at this very simply, I want to look at the nuclear family. That is husband, wife, and children. Now, when you think about the nuclear family, this is, in many ways, what most people think is the foundation of society. It's what God established in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. However, postmodernism does not like that. That's too neat. That's too clear. And it, in essence, establishes a standard. And that's a meta-narrative. They say the idea that God wants people to have husband and wife and children, that is a meta-narrative. That is a standard that you're trying to pull everyone to. We need to destroy that. We need to bend that rule a lot. So how do they go and do that? Well, think about some of the illustrations here. And I do not recommend some of these shows at all, but just using them as examples. The Simpsons, for example. Homer Simpson is the dad there, and he is obviously, in so many aspects of our society, the epitome of the stupid dad. And the stupid dad has taken on its own archetype. That is, it is used time and time again. There are very few fathers in our media and in the information that our society ingests that are actually visualized or promoted as wise, solid, or even competent people. Contrast that to people who grew up on Leave It to Beaver. Now, in Leave It to Beaver, you had the dad, and he wasn't necessarily always the forefront, but he was a wise, competent, and compassionate father. He was not a Homer Simpson. And you see this radical difference between now, people look at fathers as, well, they're just deficient. They're defunct. And, you want a nuclear family? Well, dads are idiots. Why would you want that? Dads are oppressive. Dads are bigoted. Dads are all these problems. You even look in some of the children's movies, like Aladdin. The Princess Jasmine's father is a complete idiot, a fat buffoon that's just jumping around and completely confused, not knowing anything that's going on. Or you look at The Incredibles, where Mr. Incredible there is, he is the one that's incompetent, that has been biased and bigoted, and he's the one that has all the flaws in the family. Subtle things like this, and I'm not trying to harp on that and saying, you got to go burn your Incredibles DVD tonight. That's not the point. but that there is small social engineering going on little by little to try to put little cracks and fractures in these meta-narratives to where people don't have certainty. And if you can crack something just a little bit and then add a little bit more, it's a lot easier when there is something in terms of crisis or chaos for the entire foundation to come crumbling down. Now, we're going to talk about how to respond to this a little bit later, but this can also be seen in even not just fathers, but the role and participation of women as well. Feminists are not doing this on accident. They have a specific goal. They want to upend the idea of the nuclear family. They want to upend the idea that there is a difference between men and women. Radical feminism has been very militant and very, very active, especially in the last 40, 50 years. And this is something that they look at as huge success. They look at Pocahontas, this woman who defies her father, who is going off and doing her own thing, and environmentalists and all this kind of stuff. Oh, we love her. She's fantastic. It's not by accident. Neither is Mulan, who in essence takes the role of a man to fight in the army. And a lot of transgender proponents celebrate Mulan in this way. Now, all of this is done to fracture these meta-narratives and also to promote this sacred word among postmodernists, diversity. Everyone loves diversity. Why? Diversity is the antithesis, it's the opposite of a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative binds everybody into the same thing. We all need to be doing the same, achieving the same goal, following the same standard, and diversity says, no, we can do whatever we want. And so they don't really care what diversity it is. They just want it to be different because it helps fracture and upset the meta-narratives. And so people will go pursuing things that are different just for the sake of them being different in themselves. Now, to give you a very quick preview, don't go burn your copy of Mulan or Aladdin. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be aware of these. We need to communicate about them. We need to talk to our children, our grandchildren about these things and not be ignorant of the schemes of Satan. And not be people who are just passively ingesting all of this and thinking, oh, all of this social change is happening, but, oh, we don't need to worry about its impact. Things are happening, and they're happening for a reason. It's not just that my generation, boom, became millennials, and we just decided to go crazy and say, oh, we're going to love postmodernism. This has been in the works for years, and it's not my generation's fault, per se, right? Now, we bear our own problems, and we've accepted it, but we've been conditioned, and we have been taught it, time after time after time. This has been something that's been manufactured ever since after World War II, specifically in our culture. And we are reaping now what we are sowing because they say, well, we need to fracture these broad narratives. And there are very specific tactics and strategies that people are developing to do that. And this is just a small taste and glimpse of really what society is trying to accomplish on a broad goal. Furthermore, they want to emphasize personal experience. We're going to take a look at radical feminism that arose in the 1960s and 70s. Once again, many, many years ago, but the roots of that are what we are seeing coming to fruit right now. There was a phrase back in the 1960s and 70s among second wave feminism, that the personal is political. And in essence, it was an emphasis of saying, well, we need to emphasize one's personal experience rather than discerning what's right or wrong morally, rather than discerning actually what's good for society. We need to take the personal and we need to make that as our standard for how we're going to vote, how we're going to determine policy, et cetera, et cetera. The 1970s saw the approval and the legalization of abortion in our country, the terrible, heinous murder of innocent children in the womb. And that was done under this wave, where people were coming saying, no, my personal experience, my personal struggle having a pregnancy that I don't want, that's what needs to be the decision on our policy as a whole. Writing on this in her book, Paula Rust's book, Bisexuality and the Challenge to Lesbian Politics, written in 1995, said the personal reflects the political status quo, with the implication that the personal should be examined to provide insights in the political. The personal serves in the political status quo. One can make personal choices in response to or protest against the political status quo. One's personal choices reveal or reflect one's personal politics. One should make personal choices that are consistent with one's personal politics, and personal life and personal politics are indistinguishable. That's a lot of personal, right? Because where do you think the emphasis is? Where do you think the standard is? How do you personally feel? What's hard for you? What's good for you? It doesn't matter if it's morally right or wrong. It matters what you're personally experiencing. To demonstrate this in terms of the tactics in which this is carried out, We see people numerous times saying, well, I feel like this is right. I feel like that's wrong. And it doesn't matter if statistics are used, if evidence used. It doesn't matter if the Bible's used or if morality is invoked. They say, well, I feel. That becomes the standard. I was reading an article actually this afternoon when I got home where a man was making an argument in terms of politics. And he said, I feel the force of James chapter 4 and verse 17 that I have to do this because he's feeling it. He doesn't use the scripture correctly. He doesn't care really how the scripture is used in context. He feels, and therefore it carries the weight of evidence. And in fact, Newt Gingrich, for example, he was in a recent interview. He's talking about crime rates. And the anchor said, well, you realize crime rates are down. And he pretty much said, nope, I feel like they're not. And a lot of people feel like they're not down. So that's the reality. Okay, my personal opinion on crime is going to, in essence, trump or transcend, pardon the word trump, but it's going to transcend the reality of whether or not it is actually true that the rates are down or up. Well, for them, yeah, because the personal supersedes the political and the reality around us. They will say, well, if you truly believe it, then it's right for you. And they're more focused on rejecting what they would see as phonyism or, well, not truly being authentic. You got to believe it. And if you believe it, then you got to follow it. And they're more concerned of saying, somebody saying, well, I'm going to do this, but I really don't fully believe it or I question it. They say, no, don't worry about questioning it. Don't worry about doubting it. Just jump right in. And if you believe it, it makes it so, because the personal is what is the most important. Then they will make some statements similar to like, well, do you know what it's like to be in my shoes? You can't judge me. And I had one lady tell me this one time when I was down in Florida. We were discussing policies of, actually, I believe it was abortion. And we were talking about it, and she goes, listen, you as a white man, you have no right to say or have anything to say about what me as a Hispanic woman has to do with my life and my body. And I thought about that, and I'm like, what does that really have to do with me as a white person, you as a Hispanic person, or vice versa? What does that have to do with my race, my culture, my ethnicity, my language? What does that have to do? Why can't we discuss this in regards to a standard of morality? But for them, no, there's no standard of morality. There's only the personal. And thus, too, when you make a personal offense against somebody, that's a huge crime. In fact, that's a worse crime to offend someone personally than it is to actually do something that's immoral for postmodernists, because they don't believe in morality and an objective standard, but they believe in personal offense. And if you offend somebody personally, then you have committed one of the capital crimes in their mind, because the personal is all that matters. Going to the third point here, and the inability and ability of language. This is one of the very first strategies that they're going to introduce people to in terms of the college level. I've given people the illustration, and this is something you hear in colleges all over the place. You're in a communication class or an English class or a humanities class, and they're talking about truth, and nobody in those situations hardly at all believes in objective or capital T absolute truth. And to prove this, they'll say, listen, our language is so obscure, we cannot know anything through our subjective language. It's too confusing. And to illustrate this, the professor will say, listen, I'm going to say one simple word. I want you all to think about this simple word, dog, D-O-G, simple word. And they'll think about that and say, okay, everyone have a mental picture in your mind right now. Think about it, okay, dog. Now, I want you to raise your hand if you guys are thinking of a brown animal. And half the class might raise the hand. And they'll say, okay, well, I want the other of those of you who did not raise your hand, were you thinking of a speckled animal? And some will raise their hand. And it will go down with all these deviations, iterations, et cetera, et cetera. And the professor will triumphantly say, see, we can't even have the same concept on the word dog. And you expect us to come to absolute truth on matters of freedom and justice and liberty and all of these other things that are much more abstract? It's impossible. And the kids and students go away and they're just, bam, mind blown. I was mind blown. I'm like, whoa, dog. Man, if I can't even convey the concept of dog with a concrete notion of an objective reality, I can't talk about Christianity. I can't talk about God, whom I have not experienced. I can't do that. How? And they look at that as this great triumph. Say, see, we have desituated language. We have made language this gray obscurity that does not promote truth, but is actually given to promote confusion. And since moving that very subtle but very important shift, saying language does not produce clarity, language produces confusion. People buy into that, and then immediately everything has changed because we process everything through language. We communicate it. We think in language. And when language then becomes a vehicle of confusion and darkness and obscurity, there's no hope for truth at all. And so when we look at language, this is one of the main tools that postmodernists use to propagate their doctrine. I found this quote from Ben Celio in Catapult Soul. He says, "Postmodernism has turned into this devil's vortex, where no matter what you do, your neck will be turned and your face shoved into a foreign example. And worse, no matter what you say, despite the context, it will be considered a postmodern device." That's the danger of postmodernism. It poses itself as something that can't be trumped, something you can't escape. It continually mocks your efforts for the sake of its name. I know even this will be seen as another postmodern bullet, and no matter what I say, critics and readers will be locked into how to lock me in. Postmodernism then wants to turn language in on itself. You try to find something and say, no, we can find a word that conveys concrete meaning. They're going to deconstruct it and say, no, there's bias, there's privilege, there's context. There's all these things that are going to say that is not truly clear. That is just this device that has been given that is skewed and twisted by the powerful to control other people. And so in that doing, you can't find a single thing. That's why Brian Celio says it's the devil's vortex here. No matter what you do, if you try to say, what about this word? They'll point you at some obscure example and say, it doesn't work. Like, for example, dog. They'll say, no, we can't have this concept because I said dog to somebody and they thought of a speckled animal and you thought of a brown animal. Well, what they fail to do is understand how language works. And they're trying to twist and contort it to mean something it doesn't. If I tell you the word dog, I'll tell you what you're not thinking of. You might be thinking about a speckled animal. You might be thinking about a brown animal. But you're not thinking about a bowl of ice cream, right? If I say bowl of ice cream and I say dog, you're not thinking about the same thing. Because what language does is it presents a possible range of things. And when we think about communication, we're trying to get to a shared meaning. The concept in my mind, I want it in your mind as well. And we want to be sharing the same concept most of the time. Now, there are times where maybe I'm trying to deceive you, I'm trying to trick you, or I may try to project something and want to create something in your mind, but really, that's not what should be. And there's the sense of deception and lying and miscommunication that the Bible teaches against. But generally speaking, we want to have the same idea. So I mention a word, dog. You're not thinking about a bowl of ice cream. You're not thinking about the Statue of Liberty. You hopefully aren't thinking about anything else other than an animal with most of the time four legs and that has a tongue and ears and a tail. That's what a dog is. It's not a T-Rex. It's not a giraffe. We have words for these things to reflect it. But postmodernism says, no. All of these things are actually uses of privilege, of bias, of culture, and you can't use that outside of your own privilege and your own context. So they'll turn whatever you say into a postmodern exercise. They'll use it as a bullet, in essence, to try to say, see, we proved it. This is our death knell to your argument for certainty. We're going to confuse everything. No matter how hard you struggle, the chains of confusion of postmodernism will just try to tighten tighter and tighter and tighter. They will choke you out, and they are rigorous and their efforts to do so. Well, one of the problems with this here is they're trying to constantly say language is too obscure, we cannot understand and discern truth. They're also going to say that it constructs realities around them. But the problem is, in all of this, how are they communicating postmodernism? Through language, right? I had a professor one time that she said, listen, I don't like the word seminal. Seminal is like getting information out. She said, that's too masculine. That promotes bigotry and sexism to use seminal. So we're going to use germinal. Germinal is the term. I said, well, what do you mean by the term germinal? She said, well, I look at the class here as not me giving you information, but us kind of arriving at information together. I straight up asked her and said, well, why am I paying you then? I came here to learn, to be inseminated, in essence, in my mind, to know information from you. And you're saying, no, that's not what we want. We want just language to arise and this meaning to arise from one another. So that's ridiculous. But that's how they view it. And they will fall to their own traps. They will clearly say, yes, everything we're promoting about postmodernism falls in on itself, but we're still going to teach it anyways. They even go so far to say that language can construct physical realities in our life. This does not actually exist in reality to the postmodernists. They will say this table right here is constructed by our language. I had a professor from Texas A&M who triumphantly posted on Facebook that there's no such thing as an apple core. The apple core is socially constructed. And that if you eat an apple in a different way, there's no such thing as an apple core. So I tried it. I gagged because I was choking on the seeds. And I was like, no matter how much I think about it, no matter what I call it, the seeds are still there and I'm choking on them. But for them, they said, no, no, no. The apple core is just a projection of your mind, your social bias, and the language that you use. They believe this. I'm not making this up, and this is not some fringe idea in our society. This is the majority. This is the world that we live in today. This is what your kids will be taught, your grandkids will be taught for years to come. This is what your coworkers, they may not believe this thing, but the harbinger, that those 10%, they believe it and they teach it. The example that is oftentimes used, and I've put this in the lessons as well, and I think it's very helpful to understand where they're coming from, is the story of the three umpires. They're arguing and saying, well, what about the strikes and balls, etc.? And the first umpire, he speaks up, he says, well, I call the pitches as I see them. The second one says, I call the pitches as they really are. So the first one here is just saying, well, all of what I'm doing is perceiving. That's it. I'm not, in essence, reflecting reality. I'm just calling them as I see them. That's my personal experience. The second one says, I call the pitches as they really are. This is somebody who's more of a modernist and say, no, they really are that way. And then the third one says, no, you're both wrong. These pitches aren't balls or strikes until we call them. Professors and teachers will say, see, the actual reality of whether it's a ball or strike is shaped and defined by the communication of the umpire. And they see this as a completely arbitrary thing that is done. And they will hold this example up and say, scientists, business people, politicians, preachers, teachers, everyone that tries to create a meta-narrative is doing so on the basis of an arbitrary pronunciation of what they want. And they construct that reality when they speak it. And the students listen to that and they say, wow. So I am creating reality by how I'm talking about things. Professor says, yes, that's right. They don't care to actually look at this honestly and say, well, the umpire that calls them balls and strikes without actually following the Major League Baseball rules is not going to remain an umpire very long. There's a standard by which he is trying to apply and reflect. Yes, this is true, but that's not the totality of the situation. But they don't care to really mention that at all. And when you question them about these things, when you try to probe them and say, you know, you're using language in this way that is very confusing, or you're not getting the whole picture, the postmodernists will say, well, you just really don't understand me. And one of the things that they will use constantly to quell and to shut down discussion will be the phrase of, well, you just misunderstood. Or that's not very deep. Or you have a very superficial understanding. You want to offend a professor? You want to offend a postmodernist worse than anything? You say, well, that's kind of simple, but I think that there's something deeper here. They will be extremely hurt. Why? Because they don't care if it's actually reflecting reality. They want it to be deep and profound and confusing, and this thing that just seems to be out of this world complex. And that's why when you read postmodernist material like Michel Foucault or Friedrich Nietzsche or Derrida or all these other works, it is very confusing because they write in this way to confuse and to hide their meaning. Now, this comes to the last point of familiarizing the queer. They were wanting to, in essence, to try to destroy these meta-narratives. They want to try to confuse language. They want to try to upend everything by showing, hey, these foreign and strange situations are really normal. The only reason you think that are strange is because your personal experience is a little bit different than theirs. There's no objective standard for this whatsoever. Bowler, she was a writer, and she wrote this article in the Philosophy of Education 2000, and these are being processed into our culture through educational practices in our schools, and I'm not talking about just in colleges. In high schools, in middle schools, elementary schools, these types of philosophies are being practiced and implemented on a wide range and across the board. Bowler writes, saying, I propose what I call an affirmative action pedagogy, a pedagogy that ensures critical analysis within higher education classrooms of any expression of racism, homophobia, anti-Semitism, or sexism, for example. First off, pedagogy here is the idea or the manner of teaching children. It's a study of teaching those who are children. And so they're looking at proposing an affirmative action education model, for example. She says, an affirmative action pedagogy seeks to ensure that we bear witness to marginalized voices in our classrooms, even at the minor cost of limiting dominant voices. There's no such thing as free speech for them. They don't care what's true. They don't care on the basis of argument. They look at you and say, you're a Christian. Traditionally, Christians have been accepted. Your voice is not to be heard or tolerated. We're going to go here and listen to the lesbian who is an atheist. Not because your argument's good or bad. It doesn't matter if your argument's good or bad. All that matters is you have been traditionally a dominant voice, and we are going to have this minor cost of shutting your mouth and keeping you quiet. Postmodernism, in all of their hopes to proclaim truth, love, and happiness and tolerance for all people, they are not that at all. This is just a farce. What they really want is to shut any dissent. Any person that says, we apply a standard, we hold to a standard, they are going to seek to quell that and destroy that. They do not want diversity. They want conformity to their belief. The only diversity they want is from what they see as a threat. They want diversity from standards. They want diversity from popular views that are going to, in essence, change people. They want diversity from meta-narratives. Now, the way that this is seen many times is even in television. This is an article from The Atlantic in 2015 by Kornhaber, which writes saying, TV has convinced America that same-sex couples can be just like straight ones. What's next? When it comes to pop culture, it's probably best to just focus on what it can accomplish now. Film and TV has helped popularize the idea that gay couples can be normal. This is not an accident. This is something that is going to continue to happen. They want to make the queer, the strange, the perverse seem just like you and me. They want to make this something where we can empathize, where we can agree with, we can resonate, we can look at that person who is living a completely deviant lifestyle and say, you know what, forget about the standard, forget about God's word. Hey, this person, they go to a water park, they go to a ballpark, they do everything that I do. They have family problems just like I do. I see that. I resonate with that. I appreciate that. I can laugh at that. And TV shows like Modern Family, like Will and Grace, on down the line have continued to try to get this one goal across, to make the thing that seems wrong or seems deviant or perverse a very common thing to everybody in society. Thus, something that we've seen even in the last 10 to 15 years is the meteoric rise of the approval of gay marriage in our society. This is not an accident. And it's not just that, oh, millennials got to be able to vote and they're just really weird and they like gay marriage. No, Will and Grace came out way, way earlier than I ever could have voted. It is before this generation. This has been happening for a long time. Slow social conditioning that has been taking place. And we as a whole many times have just accepted these methods of postmodernism without truly challenging them, without warning our children and our grandchildren, and contesting this on the battlefield of spirituality against Satan. Instead, we've let these things in. We've been ignorant of his schemes and his strategies, and we are falling victim to them time and time again. It's hard for people to stand up and say, we need a standard of morality when we have been conditioned and we have been, in essence, motivated and promoted these idea that, well, queer voices, marginalized voices, and these deviant capacities that go against your standard are just like you and I. Everything's okay. There's no problem here. That is one of the great goals of postmodernism, that they are affecting through media, through school, through so many different aspects of our society. And we need to understand that this is not an accident. So, summarizing these, we see the fracturing of meta-narratives, the emphasis of personal experience, the inability and ability of language, and familiarizing the queer, all to come down to this major goal of relativism, individual rules, and self-gratification. Now, what is our response? And I appreciate the time that you guys have gone on. I know I've gone very long here, but this is very fundamental for us understanding going forward and applying these things in the different ways we're going to in this week. How should we respond to this? This is what we're going to be talking about the rest of the week, but very quick. We've already seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we should not be ignorant of the devices of Satan. Parents, grandchildren, our grandparents, every single member of the church, we need to wake up. We need to not just be passive recipients of what culture presents to us, but recognize they're not following the same standard that we are. We need to contest that. We need to challenge it. When it comes into our homes, when our family see it, when our children and grandchildren see it, we need to provide a response from God's word and not let Satan have an advantage over us. But if we sit as passive recipients or sit with our heads in the sand thinking, well, today the world is just like it was back when we were watching Leave It to Beaver back in the 1960s, we are fooling ourselves. We are letting Satan take advantage of us, and it's not right. The world has changed and shifted radically in its philosophy, and we should not sit idly by and expect that everything's going to continue to operate like it always has been. We have undergone a radical shift in our society, and we need to wake up to it and respond in accordance with God's word. We need to understand that we should not lose sight of God's teaching. The answer to postmodernism is not in politics. It's not in electing somebody over the United States who's going to change culture or change our society back to how it was. That's not the answer. The answer is for each and every single one of us to rely and trust in God's word. I remember Adonis taught a lesson many, many years ago, but it impacted my thoughts on this greatly. I was really worried about all the things in society. I was listening to all the talk show hosts, and I was like, oh man, we got to elect the right guy to the position. You know, President of the United States, got to get the right congressman in. And Adonis made a point as he was talking about the relationship of children of God to the government. And using 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. And he said, you know what? Christians, many times, we want to focus all of our efforts into the macro of thinking we're going to change our society and culture when we let go of all our personal interactions and personal experience. He said, Satan is using that as a diversion. And that always stuck with me. He said, perhaps we're missing the point. Perhaps we're not being as smart or as shrewd as the sons of darkness. We think that the battle lines are political in the voting box, but they're not. They're in our hearts. They're in your children's hearts. They're in this church right here. That's where it's at. And if we will keep our eyes on the fact that God has revealed his truth and it is knowable, that we can know the truth and the truth will set us free, John 8:32, and also that the truth is exclusive. It's not moral relativism. And if we will hold to that, as Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. If we will hold to that and be wise about these standards and stand strong and vigilant against these practices of Satan, then yes, we will have victory through Jesus Christ. But we need to make sure that we are not losing sight of applying God's word where it's meant to be applied, and that we're not getting distracted by the other diversions and tactics of Satan that he can use against us to weaken our attacks. Also, we need to pay attention to the fact that in Satan's battle, he will try to get us to drift away. Hebrews chapter 2, the exhortation is given to the Hebrew brethren. And yes, a slightly different context, but still the same application, I believe, is for us. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Postmodernism is not about a front attack. It's about poisoning the wells of the city in the siege, and the population dies from the inside out. That's exactly the tactic that Satan is using against us. He is looking little incremental movements over a generation that he can make us move and shift and completely lose sight of a standard of what is right and wrong. We are dealing with an enemy that knows our weakness. We are dealing with an enemy that has years of experience, and he is finally reaping the seeds of the things that he has planted over the last 100 years. And this is what we're fighting against. And if we do not wake up and understand these tactics and strategies, we too may fall prey to the devices of Satan. We must be careful that we too do not drift and fall away. That is what we are discussing tonight. And I thank you so much for your time and attention. I know it has been very long, and you all have been an excellent and attentive audience. And the things that we're going to be discussing going on from this are going to be shorter. There are going to be question and answer periods after each lesson that we're going to be having. I'm looking forward to using this and hopefully using this opportunity and working with you so that we can help convict one another to stay strong to the standard, not buy into the lies and the devices of men, but to stand firm to the truth and not drift away. And hopefully provide a light to the community as well, to many who have been deceived and enslaved by the lies of Satan and postmodernism, that we can provide a light to them and say, wake up, cling to what is true, what is objective, what is real, and that we can stand with God our Father. If there are any here who are not a Christian tonight and have not laid their hope on Jesus Christ, who have not come and accepted that one standard that God has provided, there is one way, that is only through Jesus Christ, John 14, verse 6. If you've not done that by believing, repenting from your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as Son of God, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and you need to do that right now, we stand ready to assist you. Or if you are a Christian, perhaps you've stumbled and you need the help and prayers of the congregation, we are ready and willing to assist you. Will you come and lay hold of the truth and be obedient to God? If you're subject to His invitation in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.